All right, take your Bibles and turn to Jude. Book of Jude, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. We won't get through all that there is to get through in these two verses today, and I'll be gone next Sunday. And so,
judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have. Now remember the context that this is written in. And in the context, Jude has been describing in detail these apostates. We're not having it on yet? Okay.
Is that better? All right. So in the context here, Jude's describing in detail these apostates. We've talked about how they've sneaked into the church and they claim to be saved. They claim to have this relationship with the Lord. They claim to want unity and growth in the body and all of these things. But Jude goes on to expose them as the pretenders that they really are. And he depicts them as professors but not possessors of true salvation. And so then he begins to start to clarify. And he talks about the judgment that is coming to them, or gives examples of judgment in the past, that God judges the wicked. And then he begins to clarify and reveal the character of these apostates. He talks about them as being dangerous to the church. Remember this? How they're rocks just underneath the surface. They're dangerous to the church. They have no fear of God. They're fruitless hypocrites. They're spiritually dead, he says. They're uncontrolled in their passions. And they're unpredictable. And what they leave behind is contention. And they're unstable. And he says these are the characteristics of apostates. Those who have snuck in, who pretend to be a part, but really they're very dangerous. And here's how you tell, by looking at the fruit of their life. And then he says at the end of verse 13, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so to further clarify the future of these apostates, Jude moves into verses 14 and 15, all right? Everybody understand the context, the background. So verses 14 and 15 is in the context of the end of verse 13, where he says, these apostates, it's reserved unto them the blackness of darkness forever. So then he says, verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Who is the these? And what does he mean by that? Who's he talking about? The apostates. He prophesied of these, the apostates. You get down to verse 16, and he says, these are murmurers. So again, that's the context what he's talking about here. Enoch prophesied of these apostates, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now he's referring back to what he said about their character. Remember how he used Korah and he used Balaam as examples, and he used Cain as an example. Ungodly deeds and ungodly speeches, and that they've spoken against him. Remember how Korah rose up and spoke against the prophet, the man of God, and the deeds of Cain. And Balaam, how wicked they were. So all of this is in the same context here. And so Jude, speaking of the judgment that's coming to these apostates, he wants to further clarify. And that's where verses 14 and 15 are. The title of the message is The Future of the Apostate Foretold. Now, Jude references Enoch here in verse 14. Let's pray before we begin, all right? Lord, I pray that you give us understanding of your word, and Father, help us to uncover the deep truth and blessings and nuggets of gold that are hidden in your word. And Father, I pray that it encourage our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Jude mentions or references Enoch here. Enoch, he says, the seventh from Adam. Enoch prophesied of these apostates. And now, this statement, he goes on to say what Enoch said here. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This is not referenced anywhere else in the Bible. There is no other spot where we find this statement or what Enoch says. And some say that Jude is quoting from an apocryphal book because there's no reference to it in the Bible. And I don't believe that that's true, actually. It's probable that Jude is repeating what has been handed down to him by tradition. But it also, we need to take into account the fact that Jude is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He's being led by the Spirit of God in what to write. Like 2 Peter 1:21 teaches us, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, who is Enoch? That's the question we need to first talk about. Who is Enoch? Jude states that he is the seventh from Adam, meaning seventh generation from Adam. And what he's doing is making a statement of clarification here of exactly who this Enoch is. And he says he's the seventh from Adam to identify exactly who this Enoch is. I want you to go with me to two passages of Scripture. First of all, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. All right, Hebrews 11, 5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We learn something about Enoch right here, that he had a testimony about him that pleased God. Clearly, this Enoch was a godly man if he had this testimony about him. Now, go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And look in verse 21. Genesis 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here we find some more about this Enoch. Now, Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy of Adam. Look in verse 1, Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. All right, and so this reference to Enoch is in the genealogy of Adam. Now, Jude says that this Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. We can trace that right here in Genesis chapter 5. In verse 1, we find out that Adam is the first, where God created Adam. And so this is the book of generations of Adam in the day that God created man. So Adam is the first. Skip down to verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. There's generation number 2, Seth. Skip down to verse 6. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. There's generation number 3, Enos. Look down to verse 9. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. There's generation number 4. Look down to verse 12. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. There's generation number 5. Look down to verse 15. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. There's generation number 6. And then skip to verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch, number 7. So Enoch is the seventh from Adam. So what we find here is that he has a godly heritage. That is to differentiate him from the Enoch that is found in Genesis chapter 4. Look there. Genesis chapter 4, in verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Cain is this Enoch's father. And so the statement that Jude makes in verse 14, the seventh from Adam, he's making a distinction of which Enoch this really is, that he had a godly line, all right? Now, so what do we find then? According to Genesis, Enoch walked with God, right? Genesis 5:21. That indicates agreement with God. Amos 3:3 teaches, can two walk together except they be agreed? Correct? So, he had a testimony that pleased God. We find that he walked with God, and there was agreement with God. And according to Jude, then, Enoch was also a prophet. He prophesied of these things. So, in other words, this Enoch was a man of God that lived a holy life and walked with God. All of that related to who this Enoch is, especially in Genesis chapter 5, is smack dab in the middle of what we read about in Genesis chapter 6. What is Genesis chapter 6 about? Genesis chapter 6 describes the wickedness of the world. When God looked down and he saw that the thoughts of men were only evil continually, violence upon every hand, he mentions in a couple of different verses, he mentions the fact that the world and the earth was filled with violence two times. It's describing the wickedness of the world, but Genesis 6 also describes God's judgment on the world with the flood that was coming. What's interesting here is that Enoch bore a son or begat a son named Methuselah. Do you know what Methuselah's name means? It means, when he dies, it shall come. And it's a direct reference to the judgment of God, the flood that was going to happen. All right, so we've got this Enoch here, who is the seventh from Adam, who prophesied of these things. What things did he prophesy about? He's prophesying about the coming judgment. It's right there in the whole context of Genesis chapter 6. Even going back to Genesis chapter 4, we find that when men began to multiply, that's when evil began to happen. So, Enoch knew the day of judgment was coming, even back in his time. Jude says that Enoch prophesied of these things. What was he prophesying about? That the Lord would come and he would execute judgment and he would convince all of their ungodly deeds and so on. He preached and sounded a warning before Noah ever even came on the scene. We finish out Genesis chapter 5, you see that Noah ends up on the scene. But Enoch was prophesying of the coming judgment, even in the name of his own son. So I want us to go back to Jude. So we know who Enoch is now. But I want us to go back to Jude, and I want us to note the statements that Jude makes here. And again, we have to remember the context. Jude describes these apostates, and then he says what the future of those apostates are going to be. Reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he's talking about the future judgment that's coming to these apostates. So what does Jude say? That Enoch prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Note these statements here. First of all, he says that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. The Lord is going to execute judgment on all. The Lord is going to convince them of their ungodly deeds. And the Lord is going to convince them of all their ungodly speeches that they've spoken against him. And from these verses, from Jude's warning, I want us to ponder here for just a few minutes the coming judgment of the apostate. The coming judgment of the apostate. This statement that is made here by Jude of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now there are those who mock the return of Christ, and they mock what he will do, that he won't even come, number one, but what he will do. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of this. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So we know that there are those who mock the return of Christ. The prophets prophesied of it. We haven't seen it yet. All through these centuries, we haven't seen the return of the Lord. And in the last days, there are going to be those who mock. That's happening right now. We are living in the last days, and people are mocking the return of Christ. These said, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues on just as it was from the beginning. There's no sign that he's coming again. And that might cause some to doubt. But why should we believe that he will come again? Why should we as saints of God believe that Jesus Christ is really going to come again? That's a good question. The first reason that we should believe, though, is that because he promised that he would. That's the first and foremost reason. In John chapter 14, you can turn over there with me, John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus promised that he would return again. What makes this promise so special? Well, what makes this promise so special and wonderful is that there were promises and prophecies concerning his first coming, and all of them were fulfilled exactly to the letter. And if all of the promises and prophecies concerning the birth of Christ and his coming the first time were fulfilled to the letter, why in the world would we doubt that any other promise is not going to be fulfilled to the letter? Listen, he was born just like the Bible said. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the word of God prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. We can read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26 and following that a virgin named Mary conceived and bore a son named Jesus. He was born just like the Bible said he would be. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, his name was to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Not only was he born of a virgin, just like the Bible said, he was also born in Bethlehem, just like the Bible said. Prophesied of hundreds of years before it happened. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read exactly where the Lord, the Messiah, would be born. Luke 2 verse 7 clarifies, Jesus was born just like the Bible said. Not only that, he lived just like the Bible said. He died just like the Bible said. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Listen, he lived and he died, just like the Bible said. He rose from the grave and ascended, just like the Bible said. Look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Here is the ascension of Christ and the promise again. The same Jesus who was born just like the Bible said, who lived like the Bible said, who was crucified like the Bible said, who died, who was buried just like the Bible said, has risen again just like the Bible said. And this same Jesus is going to come again. In the same way that you've seen him go, he's coming again. Listen, why should we believe he's going to come again? Because he promised he would. And all of the other prophecies concerning the Messiah were fulfilled perfectly to the letter in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, why in the world would we not believe that this promise is always already true or also true? If all these prophecies and promises were fulfilled, then we can be sure that the promise of his return is just as sure. Jesus is coming again. But here's the thing. The first time, he came to bring redemption as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be to bring judgment. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord is coming again. We can be sure. But he's not coming as a lowly and a meek servant. No, he's not coming as a lowly and meek servant to be spat upon, to be rejected of men, to die for the transgression of people. No, he's coming again the second time to bring judgment as a lamb, as a lion, as a king, as a ruler. When he comes again, what is he going to do? Well, go back with me to Jude. And this is where we'll begin. That was all introductory type stuff. Here's where we begin these thoughts in Jude. He's coming again, but what is he going to do? In verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to do what? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We're going to consider this first one that we find in verse 15. What is he going to do when he comes? Well, first of all, he's coming with his saints to execute judgment. Christ's second coming that Jude is describing here is going to happen at the end of what is called the tribulation period. The time when God pours out wrath on this wicked world because of sin. at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, the Lord is coming again. And you know what? This promise of His return, think about this. Saint of God, child of God, let this encourage your heart. His promise of His return when He comes again is really the most thrilling event in history for believers. Why is that the most thrilling event? Well, because finally, the wicked kingdom that has existed since the fall of man is going to be crushed to the ground. The thing that has permeated and prevailed over this world, the wicked kingdom is going to be destroyed and defeated. You know that thing inside of you that always causes problems for you? The desire to do right is there, but there's something else inside of you that pulls you continually to wickedness and so on. It's your old flesh, right? In Christ, we have victory. But when we finally are caught up and taken out of here, we're given a brand new body, and final victory is given where we don't have to struggle and fight with that flesh anymore. Praise the Lord for that. But when He comes again the second time, all of the earth's kingdoms that have ruled and prevailed in the wickedness of the kingdoms of this world are finally going to be crushed once and for all. That's a thrilling, exciting event to the believer. Man's sin is going to be punished, and Christ's kingdom is going to be established on the earth. Like I said, He's not coming the second time as a lowly servant to be rejected, to be spat upon, to be abused. But He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's coming in splendid power and glory. I can't wait to see that day. There's a few passages of Scripture that describe this. And I want us to go over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and we're going to look at this whole chapter really is about the second coming of Christ. There's a heavenly scene, the marriage of the Lamb in the first part of this chapter. When you get to verse 11, the scene shifts. And in verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Wow, what a picture, what a scene. Here we find when Christ comes again, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, He's coming in power and in glory, and read about this later on, that all the nations will see Him, the nations will mourn, And at that time, the armies of the world, under the leadership of the Antichrist, the armies of the world will gather together to make war, the Bible says, against God. This is the battle of Armageddon. Here we read that Satan tries to align his troops against the Son of God. But I want you to note some things here. Note the description of Jesus. Remember, Jude says he's coming with 10,000s of his saints, and he's going to execute judgment. All right? Note his description here. In verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he that doth judge and make war." Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Note the description here. In verse 11, the Bible says that he's riding on a white horse. You know what the white horse signifies? It signifies holiness and righteousness. That's what white signifies. And he's riding on a white horse. He's holy. He's righteous. What is he doing? Verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." He's leading the armies of heaven. So here he's coming from heaven on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven behind him. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. What is his name? Verse 16. "His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But what is he coming for? What does he do? Verse 11. He's on that white horse. He's called Faithful and True. And note this. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Look at verse 15. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." He's coming in righteousness with 10,000s of his saints, but what is he going to do? He's coming to make war, the Bible says. He judges and he makes war. God is going to judge every man in righteousness. Listen, he's judging every man in righteousness on the basis of his holy and righteous law. God's law has been broken. Therefore, there must be judgment. But God's war is a righteous war. Amen? We may not understand in our finite minds all of these things. We may not even understand how can God just wipe out the nations of the world. But listen, we don't have our glorified bodies yet. We don't have the eyes, the perfect righteousness in the eyes of God yet. But one day we're going to be given brand new bodies, and we're going to be completely different. Our thinking won't be the same. We'll see things like God sees them, and God's war is a righteous war. This description in Revelation is the battle of Armageddon, verses 17 through 21. Let's read that again. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This scene that is described is the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they gather their armies to come and fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that they are defeated. Amen? But note this, that defeat is complete and total defeat. He says the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, and the remnant of them, the rest of them, were slain with the sword. But note that there's no actual battle, physical battle that takes place. There's no armed struggle that takes place. The Antichrist and the false prophet are taken and they're cast into the lake of fire, and the rest of the armies of the world, think about that just for a second. Think about what a scene that is to behold. The armies of the entire world gathered into one place to make war against the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them, all together, are going to be slain with what? The word of his mouth. The sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. With a spoken word, all the armies and the kings of the world are going to be totally and completely defeated. Not one of God's saints is going to go into battle. Not one of God's saints is going to be harmed. He's going to speak a word, and they're going to be slain. What a sight. Think about it. Imagine it. Are you imagining it? His coming is sure. His victory is also sure. He's coming because he said he would. But what is he going to do? He's coming to make war and bring judgment. How incredibly foolish for frail man to think that he can fight against Almighty, all-powerful God. The armies of the world, millions and millions, no doubt, gathered together to make war, and with a single word, they're slain. How foolish, how stupid for frail man to think that he can fight against powerful and almighty God. This shows the insane blindness that characterizes the unsaved. We talked about it this morning, how blind people are to their condition, but even how foolish it is to think that we can fight against God or that we can stand against God. How many shake their fist at God as if they have some kind of power? It needs to be known, and it needs to be remembered by us all, that this world, listen, this world is at war with God. He's almighty and he's all powerful. You and I cannot be a friend of this world and be a friend of God. They're at war. Are you hearing me this afternoon? We can't be friends with this world. This world's at war with God, and they're going to end in defeat. Let's look at a couple of other passages here related to this event. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Let's go back to verse 27, sorry. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It means it's not going to be hidden. It's going to be completely visible and exposed to all. Just like lightning from the east and the west, you can see it. He says in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall the sun shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here we find a demonstration or description of when he comes. It's going to be in great power and great glory. And it's going to occur right after the tribulation events of verse 29, which actually agrees perfectly with what we read in the Revelation account. Look with me over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look in verse 7. Paul writes here to the church at Thessalonica concerning future judgment. And we have to keep in mind that the people were being deceived, and they thought that the tribulation had already happened or was happening. But Paul was teaching them that the rapture needs to happen first before the tribulation, and the Antichrist is going to need to be revealed during the tribulation time, and so on. And so he's giving comfort to these people. But he says, regarding the future judgment in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." What is this a description of? It's the coming of the Lord, but the coming of Christ, according to these verses, is going to be an occasion of fiery judgment upon those who have not obeyed the gospel. Later on in those verses, we find that it's also to set up his millennial kingdom. But he's going to bring judgment first. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 8. Next chapter over. "And then shall that wicked," the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Here we see that the Antichrist is going to be judged when Christ returns, which again agrees perfectly with Revelation 19. What does all of this mean in context and connection with these apostates that we're reading about in Jude? Well, I want you to go back to Jude, and we'll close with this here. In verse 14, note this, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these apostates, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." The apostates that Jude has been talking about are not listed as being in the number of those who come with the Lord to execute judgment, but rather they're listed as being among those of verses 15 and 16. Those who are convinced of all their ungodly deeds and all their ungodly speeches. In verse 16, "These are murmurers, these are complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person and admiration because of advantage." The apostates that Jude has been talking about are listed with those who are going to be judged. They're not listed with those who are coming with the Lord. The future of the apostate is to experience the judgment of Almighty God. That's powerful in this context. Jude is very clear and very specific that the apostates are not saved people, and they will experience the judgment of God that is sure to come when the Lord comes again. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to finish verse 15. We'll get a little more into detail as to exactly what's going to happen. We noted that Christ is coming to execute judgment, but we also find that he's coming to convince all of their ungodliness in verse 15, of which those apostates are included. What does that imply? It implies that the apostates aren't convinced of their wickedness. They're deceived and they're blinded themselves. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, what does it say in verse 15? He's coming to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Listen, they're not going to escape. They're going to have to admit what they are and who they are, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's pretty certain, pretty clear, the future of the apostate. And we'll look at all of this and get a fller understanding of what Jude is saying next time. What does that word convince mean? And what is he referencing in those verses? So what do we find? We find the character of the apostate. We find that God's judgment is sure, and he's coming again, that's for certain. He's also coming to make war and to bring judgment, and he's going to come and convince those who are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. The apostate is going to have to admit who he is and what he is before a holy God. And his judgment is certain to experience the same kind of judgment that the rest of this wicked world experiences. So Jude is real specific, and he's calling them out. And the purpose is, again, to make God's people aware. Jude said, I wanted to speak of common salvation, but it was needful for me to encourage you to fight for truth, stand for truth, which is under attack. And he said in verse 4 that those certain men were crept in unawares. Verse 5, he says, I want to put you in remembrance of these things. May God's people have a discerning heart, a discerning mind, spiritually minded. Amen? These are powerful truths. And again, by their fruits ye shall know them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful truths and reminders of the fact that you're in control. Wonderful reminder of the fact that you promised you were coming again, and when you do, you're going to make right all the wrongs. Man's sin is going to be judged. The wickedness of this world is going to be defeated. And then you're going to set up your kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness and show this world what it means to live in righteousness and to rule and reign in righteousness and perfection. And I'm so thankful for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, because that puts us on the winning side, on the winning team. And Father, we have confidence in the promises of the Word of God that they are sure. And we look forward to the day when we see our Savior face to face. Until then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful and obedient, and Father, determined to stand for truth in these last days, these wicked days. In Jesus' name, amen.